Lovely, thank you. And here we go, religion and science. I wonder how excited we're feeling as we read the topic for this week. I wonder how it makes you feel. I wonder if you're someone who is excited to be tackling some of the big questions that people have about the Bible, some of the objections that you might have heard. I wonder if, though for some of us, we're wondering why bother talking about it at all. It feels like a non-event. What does the Bible have to do with science? Or perhaps there are some other people who are determined to hear particular things in a talk like this one. You're looking for the marks of orthodoxy to make sure that we're believing the right things to be Christians. And unless they are said in the right way, it will feel like a betrayal of the gospel. Because we hear God and science, and immediately certain things are jumping into our heads, aren't they? We're thinking about the age of the earth. We're thinking about creation, the origins of humanity. Perhaps we're thinking about the universe, stars, how they came to be, or dinosaurs, carbon dating, ancient history, who knows what it is that we're thinking of. But we're thinking of something, and through all of those, we're usually thinking about conflict. We're usually thinking about defending what we believe, whatever that may be, against the other side who are attempting to attack and destroy the truth. And now, of course, while it is true that there will always be people on both sides of a so-called debate, it's not true for everyone. And I know that there are people who don't feel as though they have a dog in this fight. And that's okay, because the point is going to be we're not actually talking about conflict. The point is about thinking through how we might be prepared to speak well and to be informed about the Bible so that we might have a greater confidence in the gospel, one that we are able to share with others as well. So one thing as we embark on today's journey together that I'm not going to do is tell you what you have to think. That's not our point for this morning. And in fact, I'm going to suggest that there are some parts of this conversation between God and science where Christians do get more confrontational than we need to, that we tend to be more geared towards conflict than the Bible necessarily leads us to. And part of our problem living in the modern era, as we do, is that we live in a time where people often make straw man arguments, where, if you don't know what I mean by that, a straw man argument is when you take the opposing point of view and you express it in a way that just seems ridiculous and nonsensical that anybody could ever believe that. And so you present your straw man argument for the opposition, and all the people who already agree with you pat you on the back and laugh, while the ones who disagree get angry and go and do exactly the opposite about your beliefs from their side. Now you can hopefully see that's a fairly useless process. It doesn't change anybody's minds or share with anybody the good news about the love of God. So when we approach tough questions or even big discussions as conflict, we go looking for conflict. We go looking for fights that we think we can win. And when we're looking for conflict, looking for fights, it makes us feel like we're defending the faith, even if nobody comes to know Jesus. So what I'm going to suggest as we start to talk about God and science this morning is that most of the perceived conflict is vastly overstated. So to start with, where does that idea even come from? Where do we get the idea that God and science are in conflict? Here's how it generally develops. Here's what a lot of people believe that the narrative has been. The general line is that, well, for a long time, people didn't know very much about the world. They didn't know very much about science, and so they needed to explain why things were the way they were. And so what they did, the theory goes, is invent religion to explain the way that the world works. And so you think about the kind of things that ancient religions used to do, like make sacrifices to ensure that they'd have a good harvest, worshipping the sun, the moon, the seasons, things like that. They used to do that because they didn't understand how those things worked. But then over time, we figure science has come along, science has explained all of that. We used to think that a god brought the rain, but now we understand evaporation, condensation. We can even predict when and where and how much rain we'll get sometimes. But the point, conflict theory people say, is that we don't need a god of rain anymore. He's been forced out of the picture because we can explain how rain works. Now that's the idea of the God of the gaps, if you've ever heard that expression. The God of the gaps concept is that people had gaps in their scientific knowledge, things they didn't understand, and so they invented gods to explain how those things worked. As the gaps get filled, the gods get forced out and disappear. And hopefully, as you reflect on that, you can see where this idea has emerged that God and science are in conflict. It's a little bit reminiscent of a colonial mindset. It's like there is this great undiscovered country of knowledge that's out there, but there's only so much space to go around. And so on the one hand, you've got God, on the other hand, you've got science, and they're both in this race to occupy that power, that space as much as they can, to grab what they can. And if you think of it in those terms, like the kind of colonial race, you can see the conflict. Because we look at our own history. We look at the colonial superpowers, how they grabbed at the land in Africa, the Americas, Asia. As they did that, they squabbled and fought with one another, trying to find as much for themselves as they could. And we carry that mentality into this conversation. We either openly fight as Christians against science, or we avoid the fight, we avoid talking about science because we're worried we might lose ground. We're worried that if perhaps we focus too much on things like the scientific process, it might expose something we're not comfortable thinking about. And so we say, well, faith isn't about facts and evidence. It's about believing without sight. And so you can only trust one. You can either choose God or science. Now, there's countless places where you could look at this conversation unfolding, but the classic one that gets held up in modern talk a lot is the example of Galileo. And I'm going to guess you've probably heard of Galileo before. Galileo, he's most famous for using a telescope to observe the moon and various planets in our solar system. He developed his own telescope. He worked and built it and refined the technology himself. He's even more famous, though, for bringing his observations in support of Copernicus's theory that the Earth and the planets orbited around the sun instead of the other way around. You might say, who cares about a theory of the solar system that every single one of us knows to be true? The problem was that the Catholic Church at the time supported a different theory, which is that the Earth was at the center of everything and everything moved around the Earth. And this led to tension between Galileo and the Church. Science and God, as we might expect if we're following that story. Now, the psalm that we heard read earlier on actually had part of that conflict in it. In Psalm 104, verse 5, we heard read for us, "He set the earth on its foundations, it can never be moved." And you think, what does that have to do with anything? Well, a lot of people read that to literally mean that God had set the earth on its foundations and it does not move. So for Galileo, it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. And so from there, the story goes. Galileo was thrown into the deepest, darkest dungeon, never to see the light of day, when in fact he was actually held under loose house arrest. And the story of the church and science just spiraled downhill as the church rejected and fought against every voice from the scientific community. But honestly, that's not really what happened. And I don't think that image of a squabble over land is a good one for the relationship between God and science. Because what that assumes is that God and science have the same concern. The idea of the God of the gaps is that humanity is on this quest for understanding, and you can either turn to God or you can turn to science in order to get it. But you can only pick one side. You can't have both. And so you end up with two teams, both fighting against each other, both demonizing each other. On the one hand, there's the church complaining about the compromised secular scientists sharing their misguided folly. And on the other hand, you have the scientific community triumphantly laughing at the poor, backwards, religious nutters who stick their heads in the sand and ignore the advancements of the human race. But do they really have to be enemies? You see, the idea that there is this undying conflict between faith and science is really one that's only been around for a couple of hundred years, and most of it is an exaggerated myth. You see, looking at that whole affair with Galileo, it was much less about science as it was about authority. The problem lay not in the details of what he'd found so much as the public challenge that he made to the authority of the church. Now, I'm more than happy to talk later about why that wasn't handled well, and I'll very happily acknowledge that Galileo was right and that his opponents within the church were wrong. But what I do want to suggest is that the church didn't have a science problem in that affair. It had an authority problem, and often still does in some cases. But thinking that we have a science problem comes from asking the wrong questions of the Bible. So what are the right questions to ask of the Bible, I hear you ask? Well, I'm glad you did. Really, there is just one question that you need to ask of the Bible, any part of the Bible, if you want to understand what it has to say. Simple as that. One question that you need to ask. And that one question is this: what is the point that this passage is trying to communicate to me? And, okay, I will grant that there is a little bit more work that needs to be done than just asking that question, but really, this is the problem that we have. The problem that we have is that we are not content to hear from God. We're not content to listen to the Bible and hear what God has to say to us. What we want to do is bring our questions to God's word and insist that he answer the questions that we have. Now, take that passage from Psalm 104. For example, I held that up as part of the Galileo debate. 104 verse 5 says of God, he set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. Now, what is that trying to say to you? What is that verse trying to communicate? What is God trying to say to his people through Psalm 104 verse 5? See, here's the thing about that whole situation with Galileo. That verse is not trying to say anything about your model of the solar system. That's not what the psalmist had in mind. The psalmist wasn't sitting down thinking, better write a psalm about the place of earth within the solar system. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. There, done. That's not what he had in mind. God is not trying to say, hey, people, check out Mr. Telescope over there. He thinks that the sun's at the center of the solar system. Well, actually, it's the earth, and the universe spins around that. How do you like that science? That's not what God had in mind. When those words were written down, about 2,700 years before Galileo started fiddling around with lenses, what the psalmist wanted their readers to know was that God was sovereignly in charge of all creation, that God made everything, that God rules over everything, and God cannot be challenged by anyone. That's what the psalmist wanted us to know. And guess what? Whether you believe the earth or the sun is at the center of the solar system has no effect whatsoever on those things being true. They stay true regardless of what you think. Now, hopefully you can get the point of what we're going for here. It's a passage about the sovereignty of God. It's a passage about the certainty of the promise of his care. And we find that by listening to what God is saying to us through the psalm, not trying to force our questions upon it. To force it to make scientific comment on the model of the solar system is anachronistic and misses the point. Now, I will grant you that most of you are probably not having struggles with your model of the solar system, maybe about whether or not Pluto should be a planet, but that is a different conversation. I'm guessing that most of you are quite content with the idea that the sun belongs in the middle and everything else is moving around that. We've learned a lot more since then as well. But I imagine as well that you probably won't talk to anybody who is experiencing that particular struggle. It's a debate from history, but it's not really what we're wrestling with anymore, apart from the Flat Earth Society. But that's another story altogether. But the argument there, don't force a text to go beyond what it's written for, is one that you can apply to the entirety of Scripture. And there may be some issues that you or people around you feel far more strongly about. And now just looking at Psalm 104 gives us more examples. Verse 10 and 13 tell us that God makes spring water come off the mountains by watering the mountains from the upper chambers of heaven. Now, knowing that it's rainfall on the mountains, not God with a big watering can, doesn't change the fact that God is in charge of it all, which is the point of the passage. Same thing's true of plant life in verse 14. Grass grows because the seed germinates, gets enough water and nutrients to grow, and then pokes through the soil, photosynthesis kicks in, and the plant thrives. Does that mean that verse 14 is wrong to say that God makes grass grow? Well, of course not. Those two things are completely consistent. And what science has revealed just reinforces the good order of God's creation, which is what he claimed from the beginning. And speaking of the good order of God's creation means that we probably have to talk about one of the more pressing science and faith questions that is bubbling around these days. And we do have to be careful here, and I'll explain why in just a moment. But let's just put the issue out there to start with. How should we read Genesis chapter 1? And not just Genesis chapter 1, because it's not just Genesis chapter 1, it's a lot of the rest of the Old Testament connected together. How do we read that? Because a question that is attached to those passages is, how old do we think the earth, the universe, and everything else in it is? And how did the earth come to be? Now, we do need to be really careful in how we speak about these things in the church. I'm going to put my first disclaimer up front. I'm going to follow my own rules in answering those questions, which is a good thing to do, generally. And the first rule that I put in place at the outset of this talk is that I'm not going to tell you what to think on some of these matters. And I'm not going to tell you what to think because I think, at least in terms of theological questions, it doesn't matter what you think. I think you can believe different things on these passages and you can still be a Christian and still go to heaven and you can still be with God. I don't think it's a pressing gospel issue. And hopefully we're still friends at the end of me saying that. But I'm not going to tell you what you should think. Second rule, though, I'm also not going to force the text to make comment on questions that it wasn't intended to answer. Now, having said those two rules, here we go. To some Christians, if you take anything, and I don't say this to be disparaging, I'm just saying this is a statement of what is, if you take anything except a 100% literal word-for-word meaning of Genesis chapter 1, 6 24-hour days and all the details therein, and a creation date of somewhere around 4004 BC, for some Christians, if you don't hold to those truths, you don't take the Bible seriously and you're possibly not a Christian. Now, as you can probably imagine, holding those beliefs causes some significant scientific challenge, not least around the age of the world, but also just the age of the universe, how we measure those things. And what it's led to is a lot of debates, a lot of energy being expended, a lot of straw man arguments on both sides, and a lot of dismissing both the Bible and scientific process. But is that really necessary? Is that the point of the Old Testament? Remember our criteria. What are those passages trying to say? And is that what we're trying to force upon it? See, those beliefs are built on two particular sets of passages. One is the account of creation in Genesis 1, which is really only half of the account of creation. Genesis 2 also deals with matters of creation. But the other are the genealogies and the dates that are scattered throughout the Old Testament. So the question that we need to ask is, what are those texts intended for? Are they intended to speak into questions such as the age of stars and fossil identification and the like, or something else? Now, ultimately, I don't think that was the intent of those passages being recorded. I'm going to say briefly why. Time isn't going to allow us to go into too much detail to unpack everything, and I'm more than happy to talk about these things more offline, as we said, and it's not our main focus anyway to answer particular questions. We just want to talk about the relationship between God and science today. But ultimately, I think those passages are about other things. I think Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is speaking to us of the sovereignty of God within creation. I think that's the main purpose that Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 have. I think that they are there to tell us that God made everything. God made everything deliberately and intentionally, that he made it to be perfectly ordered and organized and under his rule. I think they're there to tell us that people are unique within creation, that we are made in God's image, and that we have a purpose, a dignity that goes above and beyond anything else within creation. I think that's what Genesis 1 and 2 are primarily there to communicate to us. And when it comes to the genealogies, the dates that are listed, or rather the ages of various people that are listed through the Old Testament, they generally have one of two purposes when you read them within their context. Either they give us a full family tree, which is generally there in order to express the faithfulness of God to his promises. God says, say to Jacob that you will have many descendants, and bang, here's the family tree of Jacob spreading out to be the people of Israel. Or they take the shape of the straight line argument, when you go so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, who was the father of so-and-so, in which case they serve to connect key figures within the Old Testament, and again, to show us the faithfulness of God to his promises, that when God said, I will be faithful through the generations, he was, and we see him acting towards those descendants in a way consistent with his character. I think that's what those genealogies are within Scripture for. I don't think they were placed there in order that we might start counting backwards and trying to date when everything happened. Now, you can disagree with me on those issues, and that is absolutely fine. Remember that first criteria I said, I'm not here to tell you what you must believe. That's what I think the function of those passages within the context of the Old Testament is there for. You can disagree, and guess what? We can both be Christians, and we can disagree about those things. There is no need, though, to see this as a showdown, to see this as a battleground for faith or science where you can only choose one. So, let's finish up with a couple of practical questions. Just a couple more questions to wrap things up, and then we will move on. Does this attitude that I am suggesting mean that the Bible has nothing to say on scientific matters? That's a question that you could have. Am I stripping the Bible of its teeth? Am I preventing God's word from being allowed to speak into questions of science and faith? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. All I'm saying is that we should let God say what he wants to say and do that by listening to what he has already said. The Bible says plenty of things that speak into the quest for scientific knowledge. See, much of the secular quest for human origins presupposes that God doesn't exist or intervene within the universe. Now, that's problematic for us as Christians, isn't it? If God doesn't intervene within the universe, then we've got some problems. The existence of God is something that it's worth us as Christians talking about in that context. And the Bible says plenty about what it means to be human. The Bible tells us that we're not just another animal. We're not just bipedal mammals who have established dominance over other creatures. We are special and unique as the image bearers of God, both male and female. The Bible tells us that the universe is not just the result of pure chance or accident or chaos. It's the deliberate action of God. That's exactly what Genesis 1 is about. God is the maker and sustainer of all things. We heard that in John's Gospel, didn't we, the first few verses? We know that creation is not just a chaotic mess of atoms and molecules, that it's an organized whole made purposefully to give testimony to the greatness of God and to the work of his Son. That was John 1, verse 10 and 11 in our second reading, if you missed that. See, the Bible has a lot to say into the scientific world, but we should also remember that the scientific world is not the enemy. God speaks meaning into processes that otherwise cannot have meaning. And that's where the gospel is most powerful. No matter what else science can do, it can't explain our value and our purpose as human beings. But if it's done well, science can do exactly what Psalm 104 is doing. It can speak into the majesty of our sovereign God. It can give us a certainty in his care and control in making all things. But sadly, as Christians, we often prevent it from doing that as we get too quickly caught up in our debates. Now, maybe you agree with me and I've made you happy. Maybe you're furious, and I'm sorry about that. But either one of those is fine. And we can keep talking about those things as we go on. But for now, we are going to pray to the God who is in control. Father, we do thank you for your goodness towards us. We thank you for your love, for your concern, for your care. We thank you that we know that you are behind all things, that you made all things through your Son and for your Son. We know that includes us, that we are part of your creation, but we're not just any part of your creation. We are your people. We are the bearers of your image. We are made for you. We are made to love you and to worship you. We pray, Lord, that you would grow in us a desire to do that and to show others the opportunity to do that as well, to show others that they too can find purpose and hope and meaning and certainty in you. So, Lord, may we be good witnesses to your love and your mercy as we go from here. And we pray this, Father,